that Ken is doing. And so this is called The Universal Need for Salvation. That's the title of the sermon, God's Righteous Relinquishment. I want to start by considering this. If you've ever been at a grocery store and you've seen an out-of-control child, it's a sad, it's a shameful thing, right? But what you see, right, you might say, let's put it like this. If you see, say there's a child in the grocery store, and he's just walking down the grocery store, just, he's out of hand, out of pocket, knocking things off of the walls, knocking things on the floor, screaming, crying, right? What screams out that needs to be done in that case? The parent needs to step in and discipline the child. The parent needs to correct the child. Okay, that's the loving thing to do, is for the parent to inflict what is, you know, short-term emotional pain on the child, perhaps even physical pain with a spanking, to inflict that, but in doing that, to correct the child. That's an act of love. If you saw a parent who not only was observing the child doing this, but looking on with approval or maybe saying, ha, look at him go. Look at this kid just wreak havoc. Look at this kid be a menace to society, someone that no one wants. You would say, in reality, that parent hates the child. That parent is actually demonstrating a type of wrath on the child because the parent is neglecting their duty to discipline the child. The parent has the ability to correct the child, and they're not doing it. And so we see that the lack of discipline on that child is a form of hatred. It's a form of wrath. And we see this in the scripture. The Proverbs teach very clearly, the one who spares the rod hates their child. All right? If you don't discipline your child, that's a form of hatred. And we see this principle of parental discipline taken up in the New Testament, but also just in the general teaching of scripture, to be analogous to the father's relationship to his children. So Hebrews 14, right, says, all discipline, I'm going to butcher this, I'm going from my memory, but all discipline is for the moment painful. Let me read it. Hebrews 12:7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. Verse 10, for they discipline us. Where is it? Hold on.
11, I think.
11. Yeah, there it is. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So discipline is acknowledged that it hurts. It's painful. But so for the moment, it seems sorrowful. It's not joyful to be disciplined. But the fruit of it is righteousness. And so coming back to our text in Romans today, we've seen, and we'll review here in a moment, but we're talking about God's wrath on the unbeliever. And what we're going to see today, we're not seeing a wrath that is a wrath of a pouring out of fiery judgment. We're not seeing a wrath that is the casting into hell. We're not seeing a wrath that is bringing a nation to invade and to inflict pain. We're seeing a wrath of relinquishment, a wrath of abandonment. And this is the wrath that we're seeing here today. So our text today is, let's make sure I know exactly where it starts. My outline here. All right, so we're starting at verse 24. It says, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, their males also the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another. Males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not, Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do they do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so the purpose of today's message is for you to understand God's relinquishment, his wrath of abandonment, and what that looks like in reality. What does that look like to a people, to individuals, to a culture? We'll see this in 3 points. We'll see this, that God's righteous relinquishment reveals our impure desires. God's righteous relinquishment exposes our unfit mind. God's righteous relinquishment demonstrates our just condemnation. And so we're going through Romans, right? Ken's going through Romans. I'm picking up on the second string here. And so we've seen just at the beginning, right? This is, we're in chapter 1. We've seen first the global nature of what God has done in Christ. So just starting in 1, we see that this Paul, the apostle sent from God, right? He is giving this gospel, which has been promised from God beforehand by his prophets concerning the seed of David, who has now been designated the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So this is this introduction. A lot of what Paul does is when he begins a letter, he is summing up the message of the letter. And so this is about the gospel. This is about the designation of Christ being the Son of God, who is now in power. This is that phrase is referring to his exaltation, his position at the right hand of God, according to the spirit of holiness. And so also that the purpose of the gospel, this is a point that Ken's really brought out, is that you see in verse 5, and then also at the very end of the book, that the purpose of the gospel is for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. So the aim of the gospel is to recapture the obedience of the nations unto God. We want, or that is God's design in the gospel. And then so we see Paul's relationship desiring to come to the saints in Rome, even though, right, he has not met them before, but he's desiring to come to them. He's desiring to strengthen them. And then we see in verse 14, this is not something that is a personal desire, but is a missionary obligation. He says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So Paul's desire to come for them, he's not saying, I want to take some vacation to you. No, I am under obligation. I am an apostle of this message. I am coming to bear fruit. I am coming to impart this spiritual truth unto you. And then in verse 16, we have what is really the, I don't know what the phrase is, but it is the high note. This is the apex, really, of the message of this letter. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man will live by his faith, but the righteous will live by faith. And so this is the summation, right, of the what is unique about the gospel. It is the revelation of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed from the gospel. And that is really brought out in chapter 3. And so, the book of Romans is like ascending a mountain. And there are 4 peaks on the way to this mountain. Chapters 1, verse 18, through the end of chapter 4 is the first peak. It's going to establish justification by faith. Then we have chapters 5 through the end of 8, and that's another peak. And they it's like climbing up, and there's an ascended, like there's a grandiose point made at the end of that. And then he moves on to the next section. Chapters 9 through 11 is another point, is another grandiose peak. And then finally, at the end, we have chapters 12 through 15. And we have the practical implications of Romans, and it ends, the summation of everything is in Romans 15, which is all of God's people, all the world together, praising God with one unified voice. This is what the book of Romans is aiming towards. This is what he's building up. And so the start at Romans 1:18. So he's just basically laid out the gospel is the revelation of God's righteousness. Revelation of God's righteousness. And this is not hidden. This is something, and he quotes, I think it's Habakkuk. The righteous one will live by his faith. And so he begins in verse 18. And verse 18 is the beginning of chapter 1, right, is about he's beginning to bring everyone under condemnation. Everyone is brought under condemnation through through these first two chapters. And so verse 18 through 32 is about the bringing of condemnation on those who do not have access to the scriptures. So the contrast between what's going on in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is the difference between the condemnation of those who have the precepts of God and those who only have what is the revelation of God from heaven. And so we talked about the suppressing of the truth and unrighteousness, right? That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. All people know that his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen through what has been made. But men, they don't obey this truth. They suppress this truth. And what they do in the suppression of this truth primarily is idolatry. They know, even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their hearts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged, and Ken talked about the great exchange, the change of the incorruptible God into the creation. So changing, worshiping instead of God, worshiping the creation. And so this is where this corruption, this is where this relinquishment begins. It begins with idolatry. And so then, and that brings us to our text here. So our text here is a continuation, right? It begins with therefore. And so today we'll see in this text, we'll see God's relinquishment revealing our impure desires, exposing our unfit minds, and demonstrating our just condemnation. And so, of course, as you know, the men in chapter 2, right, these are those who have the scriptures, but this condemnation is, you know, it's not as if Israel had never struggled with idolatry. This condemnation of idolatry is one that is quite universal in scope. So, although they knew God, men know God, they did not glorify him, they suppress it. And that brings us first to our first point, which is God's righteous relinquishment reveals our impure desires. God's righteous relinquishment reveals our impure desires. And so we see because of this exchange, because of taking away the truth and worshiping falseness, whatever it is, it could be anything that's not God, anything that's part of the creation, whether it be some man, whether it be false teaching, whether it be sex, whether it be money, whether it be fame, whatever it is, if someone is, you know, they are worshiping, they are putting the worth and value into something that is not the true God, they are idolaters. So, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for an incorruptible, for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So this is where we're beginning. We're beginning with the fact that men, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness because of their nature, exchange God's truth for a lie. So therefore, what does God do in response to this? Therefore, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So therefore, God gave them over. This is the relinquishment. God, you know, he says, go. I'm not going to discipline you. This is what you want? God's wrath is letting them have what they want. If you have a child, right, and the child might say, like, you know, mommy, I want to drive the car, and it's like a toddler, you know? It would be wrathful for you to say, it would be you would be demonstrating a hatred for the child to say, sure, get in the car, go drive. You're putting the child in danger. And so it is a demonstration of God's judgment on these folks, on the folks. It is a demonstration of God's judgment on them that he gives them over to the lust of their hearts, to their internal desires. God's releasing unto their internal desires. And then the result is that their bodies are dishonored among them. Their bodies are dishonored among them. And so this is, of course, beginning, like the primary illustration, the primary specimen that is under examination here is sexual depravity. Sexual depravity. So God gave them over because of idolatry. God gives them over to their lusts. And they exchange four, verse 25, is a grounding statement. This is man's exchanging. So this grounds the truth of what just came before. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Why did God give them over? Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and served and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Because they did this, God gave them over. For this reason, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. Dishonorable passions. These are, passions, right? The word passion and lust have a negative connotation, right? But they can be used positively, but, well, in English, right, it doesn't make sense. We never talk about someone's a good lust, but it's having desires is not a sinful thing inherently. That's the point I'm getting at. Mm-hmm. It's not sinful to desire certain things. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, if a man desires the office of overseer, that's he desires good work. That's good. But God gave them over to dishonorable passions. He gave them over to their wicked passions. And many of you sitting here, you might say, well, I have eyes on my head. I recognize that throughout the day, sometimes I desire good things and sometimes I desire wicked things. Sometimes my heart desires what I know is wrong. But what we're seeing here is an abandonment of God's grace, a retraction of God's grace, a retraction of his inhibition, a retraction of the function of conscience, a retraction of the external barriers that hold people from doing these things, and a giving over. So they're running over to dishonorable passions. Dishonorable passions. And the exhibit A is, for the females exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. This is man's exchanging. The females exchange the natural function for that is unnatural. Now, we're talking about homosexuality. This is the Bible talks about homosexuality in many places. This is the one place in Scripture where lesbianism is spoken of. There's no other place in Scripture where it prohibits homosexuality in male form in the Old Testament, which would include the female form. But this is the only place where lesbianism is brought in. And the force of it is the fact in demonstrating their depravity, he's saying, even the women, all right? That's how much God has given them over. That so men, because of our biology, because we are the ones who take the lead in the relationship, men, it's not surprising that when the male desire is out of order, that homosexuality occurs, basically. I'm saying that, right, that the men have a stronger, naturally, generally, a stronger sex drive. It's not surprising that in depraved, that act would occur. It's not as surprising. I'm saying that it's not, that comes first, right? But the women, even the women, that is a demonstration of the degree of depravity which is brought on, which is a demonstration of God's giving them over. So their females exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. I mean, we don't need to be graphic. We understand what he's saying here. They are dishonoring their bodies. They are giving heed to their passions, and they are exchanging God's design. They are exchanging how God made the world to function and the reproduction of children and the covenant of marriage. They exchange this for that which is unnatural. There's no need to be graphic, but I think you know what he's talking about here. In the same way, also, the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another. So in the same way, there's a burning of their desire. So this, what is leading to this is a burning, a strong passion, a strong lust that cannot be contained by the person. And so homosexuality is nothing more or nothing less, is a quote from MacArthur, than a perverse sexual act, all right? It is not an ontology. There is People tend to identify, I'm born this way, this is the way that I'm made, this is part of my body. It is nothing more, nothing less than a perverse sexual act. The reason someone might identify, they might say, well, I've always known I'm gay, I've always, talk about all that, how to deal with that particular individual, but the fact of the matter is that homosexuality is a dishonorable passion. This is what God says about it, all right? It's a dishonorable passion, and it is something that that dishonorable passion, which consumes a person, leads them to commit this type of act, all right? And we need to remember, again, where is this whole argument going? What is the grand purpose of this? Why is Paul singling this out, all right? And we must remember that the purpose of Romans 1 and Romans 2 is to condemn everyone. The purpose of Romans 1 and Romans 2 is to show how everyone is condemned. And so if you're not going to, you have to understand the disease before you can properly appreciate the cure. That's very important. And so, again, this is what God says. This reason, in the same way, the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire towards one another. Now, the next phrase is actually males in males. The preposition is in. So we won't need to get more into that. Males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own penalty, the due in their own persons, the due penalty of their error. So he already... some people interpret this due penalty of their error as referring to eternal judgment. But I don't believe that's what he's speaking of here. I believe he's speaking of the natural consequences in this life that occur from unnatural sexual relations. All right? There's a reason why the HIV tent, their biggest clients are the pride parades. Okay? There's a reason why... it's very difficult to find online, as of this morning, comparison of HIV rates amongst homosexuals and then monogamous heterosexual couples, right? People don't publish that information. You can find HIV rates of white gays versus black gays, or black gays versus this kind of gay, this, that, or the other, whatever. But it's because these diseases are the consequence of the promiscuous lifestyle of the homosexual lifestyle. That is what God is saying here. It is they're receiving in their bodies the due penalty of their error. And it's a deadly disease. I mean, of course, right, HIV, but I'm saying that this sexual sin, right, sexual depravity, leads to death. And so I did bring a couple statistics here just to nail this point home. According to the WUCLA Institute School of Law, so, yes, we have the physical consequence of it, but it is a very deadly lifestyle in general, okay? It is a deadly lifestyle in general. Homosexuals are 4 times more likely to experience to be a victim of a violent crime, okay? And you might say, well, that's because they're being persecuted by other people. They're 6 times more likely to experience a violent crime at the hands of someone they know personally, they know they're very close with. And we will see as we continue in this chapter, this is not in homosexuality in terms of the sin, right, is not isolated, right? This is someone who God has, this sin is the result of God giving people over to their passions. And so we'll see that this manifests in all kinds of other, basically this sin is the example that he's holding forth, but that when someone is given over to depravity, all kinds of lawlessness is evident in their being. So someone, this giving over is not unique only to the homosexual. This is something that is a judgment of God on idolatry in general. So they're 6 times more likely to be victimized by someone who knows them. They are still 2.5 times more likely to be victimized by a stranger. So women are 5 times, homosexual women are 5 times more likely to be the victims of a victim of a violent crime. And so you know, there's no delight, there's no joy in that. We need to be honest. We need to be truthful about this is a dangerous lifestyle. And the loving Christian telling the homosexual, this is not good for you. This is God's judgment. This is a sin that is, as Paul will say later, worthy of death. That is a loving thing to do. It is not loving to affirm someone in something that God has wrath for. It is not loving to push someone into the wrath of God.
That's right.
And so we must hold firm to what God says. This is this giving over is something we see at a cultural level. We see every major corporation celebrating pride, celebrating going out of their way to demonstrate that they affirm what God hates. And so this is really, you know, this is a test of spine for Christians, because if you're like really strong against adultery, it's not going to cost you your job. You're not going to be a pariah. You're not going to lose friends. If I got on Facebook, right, and I just said, I hate when men cheat on their wives. I hate it so much. It's the worst thing in the world. Are you going to be persecuted? No. Are there advocacy groups for adultery? Absolutely not. But there are advocacy groups for homosexuality. You will lose. There are consequences for speaking out against this sin. And so, right, has morality changed, right? Was Paul simply speaking of something that was true in his day, but is not true anymore? No, it's not true. And I think what we need to recognize in our culture is that this giving over process, it doesn't just stop with, you know, with the L, with the G, right? It goes to the T. It goes to the AI plus. It goes to continue. The depravity continues to grow, and it just brings forth death. It brings forth castration. It brings forth abortion, the abortion epidemic, which is a result not of homosexuality particularly, but of the sexual liberation, the continual casting off of all bonds of sexuality. And so we're going to preach in the text, guys. All right. So God's righteous relinquishment, point two, exposes our unfit mind. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper. To an unfit mind. This harkens back, of course, to what he said about becoming futile in their thoughts. And the reason, okay, it's simple. All truth is found in God. All truth has its base, its root in the true God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Colossians 3:2-9 says, in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Right? You might say, well, hey, you know, atheist, I know an atheist, he's a great accountant. An atheist can account, but he cannot account for his accounting. He cannot tell you why accounting exists in a world that's full of matter and motion, that is all material. I'm saying that in order to have a comprehensive, accurate view of the world, you must account for the Creator. You must acknowledge the Creator. And so, this exchanging of the truth of the Creator for a lie, the result of it is an unfit mind. It is someone who cannot reason. It is someone who is not able to think clearly. They might be able to think clearly in one particular field, which is a quote. It's been said that unbelievers are very good at getting really good at one thing and then worshiping it. So they might, whatever their thing is, right? Unbelievers can be, they can be the best mechanic in the world, right? But then they tend to worship their own mechanic skills. They tend to be an idolater to the one thing that they might have discovered in the world. But so God gives them over to an unfit mind. God's righteous relinquishment exposes our unfit mind. So Paul bringing this out, he says, they were given over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper. We see the filling, right? The filling, the image here, right? Filling up a cup. They have been filled. What has been poured into them, their spirit, is to be filled with all unrighteousness, right? This let's stop there, because this book is about the righteousness of God. What will be vindicated in this argument, right, is God's just, righteous dealings with mankind, his justice and his mercy harmonized together at the cross in dealing with mankind. So what they have been filled with, what the unbeliever who rejects God's natural revelation and is given over to idolatry and is given over to debased passions, they are poured, they are filled through and through with unrighteousness, with wickedness, lacking all moral values, greed. And so this insatiable desire for money, evil, that which is against God. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Just list them all out. And this, guys, a unique characteristic to the homosexual community. This is the natural man. This is what mankind is like when they reject God. Greedy, full of envy, desiring what other people have. Murder, being filled with murder. They're filled with murder. You know, the abortion epidemic, this is a result of idolatry. This is a result of exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Strife, where there is strife, where men cannot get along and work in one accord. That is the result of idolatry. Deceit, not speaking the truth to your neighbor. Idolatry. Malice, right? Malice. Wanting evil against someone, wanting to hurt other people. Gossips, being talebearers, being one who spreader of rumors. Someone, you hear something, you're not sure if it's true, you're like, oh, did you hear so-and-so? You're a reputation, you campaign against the reputation of others. Slanderers, evil speakers, speaking evil against other people. Haters of God, they hate God, right? People say, I could think of, if Ken were here, he'd say, the unbeliever might say, I love my God, you know, right? And that point he brought up last time is like, they love Jesus, right? But they want, they have a God after their own image, after their own imagination. They don't worship the true God. The true God has full demands. He has every just right to demand the entire life of his creation. The true God has, there's no square inch of anywhere in this world that is not under his jurisdiction. The true God is one who has jurisdiction to your thoughts, to the intents of your heart, to your spare time, to your free time, to your work life, to your worship life. The true God, there's nothing that is outside of his domain, your internet history, the types of things that you do, your games, whatever, if you're gaming, right? The things you play in the games, the things you watch on TV, the things that you do, the things you speak about with your friends when no one's around, the things you think about when no one else is looking. God has proper jurisdiction, rights to bring all of that under his sovereign control. Amen. Right? These idolaters, they are violent. They are arrogant. They are proud. They're lifted up. They boast about their own achievements, right? See this so much in culture, right? This, what is so often promoted in art is the exaltation of the artist. It is not someone, you know, it's been said, right, of ancient poets, their job, the poet, was not to bring praise on their own work, but the poet's job was to basically glorify others, was to lift up other people. But we see that just in our culture. People strive to outdo each other. Who's got the coolest car? Who's got the nicest fits? Who's got the best whatever? This, that, or the other. This is an ungodly attitude, and it is a result of idolatry. It's important, right? The first table of the law is all about worshiping God. And we see that the exchange of the true God, the unbelief in the true God, is the root of other sin. Deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, right, ostentatiously bringing attention to your own worth, saying, I would hate to say it, but the people, they just said to me, we need you so much, like we had no, we would know, we could not live without you, you know. And I hate to bring it up, but you know, this is what they said. It's like they're bringing, that's boastful. That's bringing that's adorning your own value. Inventors of evil. Now, this is not like people inventing nuclear bombs, particularly, which I mean, I don't know, maybe you could throw that in there, but the concept of it is one who is, they are conspiring, they devise, they meditate. How can we come up with an evil scheme? How can we bring forth an evil plot? And then, right, disobedient to parents. Didn't expect that one to be thrown in there, did you? Disobedient to parents. And so, honoring your father and mother is... right, that is commandment number 5. That is so important. That is, that is a natural authority, right? Government is not, government is the result of a fall, right? You could say maybe government, would there still be government if the fall didn't happen? Maybe, but parental authority is baked into the very nature of man, and it is, we must honor our parents. Now, of course, I think it applies differently to children, young children, than to older children, that the nature of the relationship changes, but we always must honor our parents. And he says that these idolaters are without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. So this is stating a lightout, right? This is not what they have, this is what they don't have. They do not have understanding. They are not capable of being trusted. You cannot trust them. You cannot entrust precious, valuable things to them, like information, like knowledge, like like your children, like whatever. They cannot be trusted with anything. Unloving, right? They're haters. They're unloving, unmerciful. Of course, we recognize mercy is, we are to be merciful to others because we recognize mercy comes from God. It's something that God has not given to us, what we deserve, so we must give to others, not what they deserve, but the mercy that God has shown us first. All right, and so we see here, finally in verse 32, that God's righteous relinquishment demonstrates our just condemnation. Our just condemnation. This is what he's been building to. This is where the nail is hit on the head that... is again tying this into the larger argument, bringing it up. He is condemning everyone, right? We're going to the pinnacle of this point, right, comes out in 3:9. What then are we better? Not for all, or what then are we better? Speaking of Jews, not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Then he, those famous passages in the 19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are in the law that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable, may become guilty before God. And so here is where he is summing up the condemnation that those, even without scripture, they still are guilty. They have the natural light of man. They have the natural light from the revelation. They do not acknowledge this light. They do not submit to this light. What do? They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They are given over to debased passions, and they are given over. They are filled with all kinds of wickedness. And so it comes down to the coming down to the wire. They know, although they know they are culpable, they know the righteous requirement of God, the righteous demands of God through conscience, that those through conscience and the natural world, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They are worthy of death. According to God, those who practice these things are worthy. These are things that condemn all of them, right? The sexual sin, the greed, the strife, the deceit, the malice, being filled with these wicked things, these dishonorable passions. They are inflamed in their passions. They practice such things. They are worthy of death. Not only do they do them, so knowing them, they have a culpable guilt. Not only do they do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. They throw parades for those who practice them. They demonstrate, they celebrate, they glory in their shame. Proverbs 30:20 says, "This is the way of the adulterous woman. She wipes her mouth and says, I have done nothing wrong." This is what they do. They give approval to those who practice them. So this is the celebration. And so, it's a message of condemnation. right? We must recognize that the book of Romans is the most systematic treatment of the gospel in the scripture. And you cannot go to people and hold out the Savior if they don't understand their disease. If they don't understand that they deserve death. They deserve death under God's law in a temporal sense. They deserve, there's certain acts. God has laws that that require death. There is a temporal death, but this temporal death is also a reflection of the eternal judgment, the eternal wrath, right? There's a societal sphere, but there is also an eternal wrath. God's wrath against the unrighteous are just. He is just in his condemnation of them. And until they recognize that, they will never understand the bloody cross. They will never understand the Savior who was crushed for sinners, who was crushed for iniquities. In order to understand that, in order to understand the cure, you have to get the disease. And the disease is down to the nature of man. It's down to the heart of mankind, who is filled with these things. And so that is that condemnation those who simply are going off of the natural revelation. The next chapter is a systematic condemnation of everyone who has the word of God, who has the law, and says, I know the law. I do the law. I'm just by the law. I fulfill the law. That's the next one on his shooting list. But here we see the question, right? What about those who have never heard? What about the good old godly Hindu who has been just serving? You know, he's been a great guy his whole life. And the biblical answer to that is that person does not exist. That person, because there's no such thing out there as this morally righteous person who is somehow just before God on the basis of their own merit and character. That person does not exist. And so this provides the impetus to preaching the gospel, because unless they have the special revealed grace of Christ, they on their own will not make it into God's kingdom. I can keep preaching, but that's the text is over, so. All right. So in conclusion, in review, we've seen God's righteous relinquishment reveals our impure desires, it exposes our unfit mind, and demonstrates our just condemnation. Now, I just want to, I'll try to soften this harsh truth with 1 Corinthians 6:9, where it says, do you not know, Paul writing to the Corinthian church, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, speaking of the passive and the active partner in the act, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God, of our God. Jesus did die so that the homosexual can be saved. Jesus did die so that the idolater can be saved. So the righteousness of God is recognizing that though we are sinners, Christ still has died for sinners. Christ still has, all of us here, whether or not whether or not it's homosexuality, whether or not it's being disobedient to parents, whether or not, whatever it is, we are all condemned under one of these categories. And the grace of God is that the church is made up of these very kinds of people. Mm-hmm. The church is made up of those who have been washed, who have been sanctified, who have been justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. So with that, let's pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you, God, for your grace. We thank you that your righteousness is revealed in the gospel. That, Lord, that although we all like sheep have gone astray, Lord, that you have laid on Christ the iniquity of us all, that you have died, Lord, for homosexuals, Lord. You died for revilers, for those who are murderous, Lord. You died for wicked mankind, Lord. so that anyone, Lord, who repents of sin and trusts in your promise, Lord, not only, Father, can they be saved from the consequence of this, of sin, but we can be saved, Lord, from the passions, Lord. We can be saved from the desires, Lord. We can be saved from the power of sin. And so we thank you, God. We praise you, Lord. We praise you for your grace. We praise you for washing us, Lord, through our baptism, Lord, raising us up with you, Father. We praise you, God. And Lord, I just ask that, Lord, that we would just, with Paul, Lord, not be ashamed of the gospel. As we face a world, Lord, that is proliferated and permeated by open celebration of what you and your word have clearly called sin, have clearly called an abomination. God, help us hold firm in the truth, be gentle but immovable, and Lord, help us preach Christ, Lord, to all the world so that you may have your inheritance of nations. In Christ's name I pray, amen.